Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together, recognizing that these points of time are beneficial for us in order for us to understand our situation in the devil's world as members of your royal family, who are to deal with the adversities that we face and the challenges that come our way as a part of being in the environment of the devil's world with your power, thereby glorifying you. And at this point, we are in our study of Mark, where we're looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the pioneer and perfecter of our doctrine, and our responsibility is to apply the same system that he utilized, demonstrating the power that he utilized, glorifying you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that would be communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 3:5. Where we see that Jesus was grieved at the Pharisees' insensitivity towards the man with paralyzed hand. So remember, they were not believing that he was who he represented himself as, and they were upset with him because he was healing or doing things on the Sabbath that were against their protocols. Of course, their protocols had been added to the Mosaic Law, so they really weren't doctrinal. They were simply their attempt to be better than what they needed to be, I guess, if you way to look at it. And it actually had created a system of tyranny for the people rather than functioning in the grace that God had desired for them to function in. And so the Sabbath, as a result, was a yoke and a burden. And, of course, Jesus, who was Lord of the Sabbath, was explaining to them that their ideas were wrong, and he was not conforming to their restraint, and so they were very angry with him, as we'll see. So it says after looking around at them with anger, and we'll see that this anger is a righteous indignation, or actually this is a thought anger. We're going to see that anger can come in two places, two ways. It's either thinking or an outburst, which is emotional, or a combination of the two. And we're going to see that having an anger in your thinking is acceptable as long as it's controlled. The issue here is always to have the thoughts be the issue. And if it becomes an emotional, then anger is a sin. So Jesus has a mental, he recognizes their evil plans and their evil ways, and their disorientation to the person here with the paralyzed hand, who they don't want him to heal on the Sabbath. And so he's grieved at the hardness of their heart or their thinking. So they basically don't care about people. All they care about is people obeying their rules. And of course, he's all about blowing that off. So he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And we see then the Pharisees went out and began immediately to conspire with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So what we see here is the rejection of Jesus by the leadership of Israel. So it's at this juncture that they were locked in. The destiny of Israel had been determined at that point. Now he continues his ministry. He still has a lot of time left, but they're constantly dogging him and harassing him as he actually presents himself to the people, some of whom, or a lot of whom, do accept him. But unfortunately, well, it was the plan of God, remember. God foreknew this in eternity past. It was part of the plan from eternity past. The church was going to come into play, and he was presenting himself to Israel. I was doing some thinking about Jesus, the role that we play versus Israel in our relationship with Jesus. And Israel identifies the Messiah. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, you have the Messiah coming from the seed of the woman, and we saw the propagation of the seed through history down to the point where we had the virgin birth. And Israel became the source of the person of Jesus Christ. So the perfect chromosomes that were necessary for his birth came from that channel, at least half of them. The church, on the other hand, has a totally different mission. You know, this is where there's a lot of confusion in the Bible, and why we have to understand the principle of rightly dividing or rightly handling the word. The church's mission is to identify the power that Jesus used. So Israel's job was to identify the person, and we're used to identify the power. And then the millennium is actually a demonstration of the paradise of God via Jesus Christ. So that is a whole other aspect of the function of Jesus Christ, which both Israel and the church will be involved in at the appropriate time, of course. So knowing their hypocrisy, he looked around with anger, this righteous indignation because of their pretense of honoring God while simultaneously exhibiting their lack of interest in helping anyone but themselves. See, their real agenda was simply to promote themselves and to maintain power. And it was that was what caused their negative volition. They didn't want to be displaced, even though if they had accepted him, obviously, they probably wouldn't have been displaced as they thought. But whatever. This is the only explicit reference to Jesus' anger in the New Testament. It was a non-malicious, righteous indignation coupled with the deep grief at their obstinate insensitivity and disregard for the man's situation. So they did not have any love for this individual, and all they cared about was people conforming to their rules. The hardness of their hearts grieved Jesus, and then he commanded the man to put out his hand, and he healed it. So the Net Bible has a comment here. Let's go look at note 12. The passive here was restored points to the healing by God. So in this, Jesus was the channel for the restoration. The question became, would God exercise his power through Jesus if Jesus was doing what Jesus was doing is wrong? And of course, that wasn't the case. You know, Jesus, he simply spoke, and it was so. So clearly, since God was working through Jesus, Jesus was in the plan of God, and he was impeccable while he healed the man on the Sabbath. You know, so their concerns and their rules were unnecessary, is the point. And they actually were standing in the way of people coming to the grace of God. You know, so, and that's what religion does. Religion creates rules and protocols that aren't beneficial. And in essence, they were establishing their own righteousness, rather than the righteousness from God that comes by means of faith. And Paul discusses that at length in Romans, the fact that they had everything that they, all the information that they needed to recognize Jesus, but they refused. So Jesus then demonstrates the fact that he is God and proceeds to heal the man. Then he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And undoubtedly there were other people in the synagogue who were sick, but he does not heal anyone else. This is the person that comes to his attention. Now we're going to see later that he, as he leaves, that the crowds follow him and he heals basically everyone in the crowd. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Remember the principle. Jesus performed acts of healing not to alleviate suffering, but to demonstrate who and what he was. You see, the point here was to identify who he was. That was the purpose of this particular part of his ministry. Now, again, and that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and to some extent John, focus on. John, although it brings in more and more of the church into view in his writing, because remember, John was written later. It was written a lot later. So John was looking back at it, whereas Mark and Luke and Matthew were written in a more contemporaneous time. So the Gospels present the person of Christ. And in his mission to Israel, that was the focus. You know, the who of what he was, of his identity. We, on the other hand, the church, represents Christ. And so our mission is to exegete or explain how he did what he did. So how was it that he maintained impeccability in his unglorified humanity? Question mark. By means of the Spirit, same as we do. See, that's what our mission is. So that's why the mandates to the church are entirely different than the mandates to Israel. Our mission's totally different. Same God, same integrity, same all that, but the mission is different, so the mandates are entirely different. So let's see here. It was the most important. Remember the principle: Jesus performed acts of healing not to alleviate suffering, but to demonstrate who and what he was. Because the most important thing is not how you feel in time, but where you spend in eternity. See, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. So he's the channel for salvation. So it's imperative that people come to that understanding and as a result be saved. Every miracle performed by Jesus or the disciples was designed to focus attention upon the person and work of Christ so that people might believe in him and have eternal salvation. Verse 6. So the Pharisees went out and began plotting with the Herodians about how they might destroy him. So this is the point, the juncture at which negative volition took over, and they were from this point on attempting to catch him somehow. And we're going to see a bunch of those where they attempt to cause him, misdirect him so that he gets himself into a jam with the Romans. And so that they can turn him over to the Romans. Of course, that never happened. He was always wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. He was able to determine their motives and read right through them. And so he was never caught off guard. And so his answers were very circumspect. His authority confronted and overwhelmed their authority, so he must be killed. The problem was how. And of course, we understand ultimately how it was. You know, in the time, in the fullness of time, when it was time for him to go to the cross, then he was turned over to them by Judas. They couldn't refute his arguments. He met them with scripture. He met them with miracles. He met them with logic. And they just simply couldn't face it. And they refused to accept him, so they proceeded to try to find a way to neutralize him. And we can net note 15 here. So that the whole job here becomes once for them to attempt to find a way. So the Greek inserts against him after Herodians. This is somewhat redundant in English, but it has not been translated. The Herodians are mentioned in the New Testament only once in Matthew and in Mark, and twice in Mark 3:6. So the Herodians were associated with, they were Jewish supporters of the Herodian dynasty or of Herod Antipas in particular. In every instance, they are linked with the Pharisees, probably reflects agreement regarding political objectives, nationalism as opposed to submission to the yoke of the Roman oppression, rather than philosophy or religious beliefs. So the Herodians were really non or a-religious people. So their agenda was really one of just having, you know, having power. That's her whole agenda. Their whole agenda. They acquired their power from Herod, who was the king, and he was the king appointed by Rome. So they were functioning with him in his rule over the Israelites at the time. His authority, let's see, so the Pharisees, who were rigid and flexible religious people, entered into collaboration with the Herodians, who were the corrupt, licentious politicians of the day, regarding how they might capture Jesus and kill him. So we have here an alliance between people who have, you know, divergent viewpoints, but, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's kind of the way you can view this. You know, they really didn't agree on the way things should happen in the land. But the Herodians were, again, political, and the Pharisees were religious. They both, though, had the agreement of wanting to be separate from, free from the Romans. So here we have men of entirely opposite views, men who generally oppose to each other, the legalists and the licentious, agreeing together with their mutual rejection of Christ and consulting with each other regarding how they can destroy him. So what we have here is a odd sort of alliance that would normally not have existed except in the face of Jesus, who was actually confronting both of them and in their view, threatening them both. Of course, the reality was he wasn't threatening anyone. What did he say to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. You know, so he was not and that was not his role here. Remember, his first mission was Savior, and that was what he was doing. He was resolving the spiritual problem. Now, the Jews could have taken advantage of it. Again, Plan A would have included that, and of course, the church would not have come into play in the same way had that had occurred. But that was not how, well, God foreknew, of course, in omniscience, what they would choose, and he knew that they would reject him. This is what all arrogant, self-righteous people do when they are faced with the irrefutable truth that they refuse to believe. And John 8:44 describes that. He says, "You are of your father, the devil. You want the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." So they were completely disoriented to truth. So they went out in anger in an attempt to create an alliance where they could kill him. He was angry at their indifference and their self-righteous arrogance. So this brings us to the doctrine of anger under the principle of James 1:20, where it says the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You know, we have to always recognize that emotional sinning is not beneficial, and anger is a major source of chain sinning. People who become angry become irrational, and as a result, they end up digging a deeper hole for themselves than what they have already. So anger is not generally something that we'd be involved with, although, as we see in Jesus himself, it is not a sin to have a righteous indignation when you see truth being corrupted or whatever. I mean, but you have to restrain that with doctrine and also with the rationales of Jesus Christ controls history and the rationale of that we're in the devil's world. You know, there's a whole bunch of rationales that can come into us that we have to have in order to properly deal with anger, mental attitude anger. And we should never function under the emotional sin of anger. Jesus' anger was not a sin, but the Pharisees' anger was. So they both were angry, but the results were entirely different. Jesus continued in his ministry, as we'll see when we get to the next verse. He leaves, and from this point on, his mission was primarily away from the leadership. They up to this point, he was actually directing his mission to them. So he was healing, and the types of healing he was doing was, for example, the sickness that caused the man to be ejected from town because of the Mosaic Law. Anyway, those types of healings were specific to identify him to the leadership because they had to be involved with the individual being restored. So up until that point, that was what he was. But now his healings are going to be more directed generically toward the masses, since the leadership has already rejected him. Anger is a mental attitude sin, and it is used as an anthropopathism when it is related to divine judgment. And we'll look at that concept as well, because we see especially the Old Testament, the concept of the, quote, wrath of God. And, of course, that's simply an anthropopathism, and we'll discuss how that works. We know already, but it has to do with the fact that the holiness of God is disciplining or bringing judgment upon those with negative volition. That's all it amounts to. They're disoriented to truth, and they're sowing to the wind, and therefore they're going to reap the whirlwind. The consequences of their bad decisions are going to reflect back on them because of their continuous persistence in negative volition towards God's plan and his word. Anger in man is a sin. In God, it expresses a change of policy in terms of human frame of reference. So that's why you have the concept of wrath when it's just judgment. You know, the wrath of God really should be, you could say, judgment. And it's the consequences of negative volition, persistent negative volition, unrepented of negative volition, no change of thinking, no acknowledgement of sin, no cognizance of a need for a change of attitude. You know, I mean, the classic example, the two, I bring these up all the time, are David and Saul. Saul never came to a change of thinking decision. with regard to his orientation to the people and to the Word of God. David, on the other hand, well, you might say, in some sense, he committed more egregious sins than Saul. His sins were controlled by the fact that he had a change of thinking. And so that's why you have the divergence between those two men. One never came to the change of thinking decision. The other, when confronted with truth. Now, sometimes he was in the weeds for a long time, but he, in the end, if he was confronted with truth, he would say, "I have sinned," and he would make the adjustments. So he was able to advance in God's grace policy, whereas Saul was never able to. He was basically frozen in place, saved, going to heaven, you know, all that, but not able to take advantage of the opportunity because of his arrogance. And that was the real problem, arrogance. As a mental attitude, sin, anger expresses antagonism, hatred, exasperation, resentment, and irrationality. It can be mental or emotional or both. The Greek word orge refers to mental anger, thumos, emotional anger. In Ephesians 4:31, both types are related to bitterness. It says all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So here we see bitterness and anger and clamor going with the verbal sin of slander. And of course you have implacability as a mental attitude sin also that causes the sin to lock in. Anger is a sin that motivates other sins like gossip. That's, of course, these are all mental, these are verbal sins. Judging, a mental attitude sin, and maligning, verbal, others, and results in chain sinning. So anger results in people, if it's not checked, it results in a continuous slow burn that eventually blows up, is what will happen. Anger is a mental attitude reaction. If it's unjustifiable, it becomes a reaction of antagonism that makes it a sin. The reaction of irritation, exasperation, and irrationality. Justifiable response is never irrational. So really, that's how you can determine whether your attitude of anger is appropriate or not. So if it's rational, if in other words, like Jesus was rational, he was not happy, he was not upset with the people. I mean, remember, he has perfect happiness. So it's hard to explain Jesus' situation in the context of sins or emotion, because he was in a quiescence of soul. But he was not pleased, would be a way to say it, I guess, with their response to the man's problem and their unwillingness for Jesus, to solve it because of their legalism regarding the Sabbath. You see, that was a problem. And so he had a rational viewpoint of their situation, and of course it was under full control at all the time, and he just knew from this that it was basically over regarding his revealing himself to them. They had rejected him. And so at that point then it's just a matter of walking through the process of the time expiring, you know, on his mission during the first 3.5 years. The Bible distinguishes between mental and emotional anger. If your thinking is dominated by anger, you can react in mental anger or orge. If your reaction is from emotional revolt, then it's emotional anger or thumos, and both are unjustifiable reactions. So again, you have to recognize if it's going to be justified, it has to be under control and is restrained by doctrine. Huge. Anger motivates jealousy and cruelty per Proverbs 27a, where it says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" The person cannot be angry without being cruel and unfair. Anger is related to stupidity. Ecclesiastes 7:9 states, "Do not be hasty or eager in your thinking, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." So anger creates creates fools out of normally smart people because they react with emotion. Now, Satan had anger against God, and his arrogance turned his genius into stupidity. You know, it's irrational for Satan to have done what he did. But he was reacting in anger. So what he did was irrational, and it made him a fool. And we understand from the Word that Satan was, you know, he was the greatest creature ever created, which means he was the smartest creature ever created. But his arrogance led him to have anger, and that anger made him irrational, which caused him to attempt to take on God, which was, I mean, he was, remember, he was the anointed cherub that covers. He was in the throne room of God. He was in a position to know. His job was to communicate to the other angels. That was his mission. And so he was full cognizance, and yet his emotion caused him to make irrational choices. And in the end, it was an irrational choice that was irreversible. You know, that's the problem. Anger can make anyone stupid. A person is never smart when angry, which is why angry people often do things they regret later. You'll find that many times people who end up doing, committing murder, for example, that would be an end game of anger, do things in an irrational way. They do this emotionally without thinking it through. And 2020 hindsight, they wish they wouldn't have done it. But it was a fit of anger that caused them to make the bad decision, and they followed through on it, and as a result, they're locked up for the rest of their life, possibly. If you have to deal with a problem, you must have your senses about you, so don't lose your temper. You know, and of course, the way you avoid losing your temper is to go right back to the rationales, the plan of God rationale, the essence of God rationale. All those rationales will enable us to deal with anger. You know, it's all really, anger is a result of unrealistic expectations and irrational expectations based on where we are. You know, we don't have proper situational awareness. We are in the devil's world. Okay, well, what does that mean? Everything's broke. So that's the status of the devil's world. Nothing works. If it does, it's God's grace that allows it to work for a while. Then in the end, nothing works. It's busted. So you're in a situation where everything's broken. Well, okay. So if that causes you to have problems, then you need to change your attitude about what you need to get done. Not that you don't try to get things done, but you got to realize that apart from God's grace, there's nothing going to get done. You know, as David said, my life and times are in your hands. You know, those are the principles we have to have in our soul. And of course, the only way you can have that is with doctrine and recall. Even when you have doctrine and recall, you still will find yourself in a situation of anger if you're not careful. But it's something that we acknowledge and check immediately. We judge ourselves on it and make the adjustment as soon as possible because it's not going to be beneficial. Anger is a sin that arises from the old sin nature per Galatians 5:20. Remember, Galatians 5 contrasts the function of the old sin nature with the function of the Holy Spirit. And this, verses 20 through 23 lay the two systems of 20, actually 19, it backs up a bit, but anger is right here in 20. It says these are the characteristics of the flesh or the old sin nature. So the old sin nature is the source of this. So the old sin nature is going to instigate us. Remember, the old sin nature is the inside agent that is leading us away from God's will. And we receive this because of the fall of Adam. This is our, if you will, our heritage in Adam. That's what it is. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So this is our heritage from Adam as a result of the fall. Now we have physical life as well, but this is the spiritual concept of what we get from Adam. These are evident immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. So, and we can go on. And of course, then in Christ, we have, starting in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. These are all the things that you would want to have. But that's only something that comes as we function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it arises from the old sin nature. The impetus or the motivation to anger is a result of the old sin nature. Anger is never an isolated sin. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry person stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered person abounds in transgression. So when an angry person is going to have other sins abound around him as a result of the anger. Because that's part of the irrationality associated with it. Anger destroys a nation, per Amos 1:11. So decrees God for three sins of Edom, even four. I will not revoke its punishment. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually, and he maintained his anger forever. This passage describes the consequences of Esau and his descendants' unrelenting anger towards Jacob and his descendants because of the birthright, Genesis 27:41. Remember, Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob ended up inheriting the promises. In the process, of course, there was a multifaceted process. First of all, Esau sold the birthright to Jacob, and then his mother deceived Isaac, and Jacob received the blessing. And as a result of this, Esau was angry. And this passage describes the fact that the nation of Edom continued in the anger. Now, Edom is not directly connected with Ishmael, from which the Arabs come, but the same kind of anger existed there. And you have the persistent negative volition of these people groups relating to Israel. And, of course, that results into the consequences of what we have going on even today. This is going to go down to history. I mean, the only thing that stops this is Jesus Christ himself. He's the one that puts an end to it. He's the only one that has the authority to. But when he returns in the second advent, this anger is going to be terminated. And it's going to be terminated by death, basically. These people are going to be toast. If of course, anybody... We've got examples of Edomites that are positive. There are very few, but there are few. The majority of them are negative. You know, for example, I mean, think about the story of Doeg. What did Doeg do? He killed, 70 prophets? At least 70. You know, when David, remember, we talked about this earlier in our study, David went to the priests to get some bread. And who happened to be there? Doeg, who was the keeper of Saul's sheep. And he was what? An Edomite. That statement isn't said lightly. So what we have there is a person who was inherently, because of his thinking, locked in negative on the plan of God. And of course, who's in alignment with? Saul. And Saul and Doeg are what? Attacking the seed of the woman, David, if you will. And of course, by extension, the priesthood who helped him. So that's, again, that most of the examples are very negative with regard to the Edomites. And it's not unlike the relationship that exists with Ishmael, which is the Arabs. So you have, again, this constant war that is going on throughout history. And you have people groups aligning with the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are going to be the beneficiaries of the process. And then you have people aligning with the nemesis, Satan, and they are the ones who are destroyed in the process. So, but what's the difference? Choice. Free volition makes a decision. And we have examples of, I don't have one right in front of me, but we have examples of individuals who would normally be under a curse who are transferred from cursing to blessing by believing. Classic example is Ruth, Moabite. Who were the Moabites? Moabites were the son, Moab was one of the sons of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter after Sodom and Gomorrah. That was one of the sons. So that whole people group became a enemy of Israel. Balak, if you go back and remember that story. Balak and Balaam. Balak was a Moabite king. Okay, so the people that Israel faced as they came into the land were the peoples that were from their distant relatives that hated them. Okay, and basically they, because of their negative volition, they were never letting go of the anger that they had for them. So those people. Then again, this is Esau we're looking at as compared to in his animosity towards Jacob, and the fact that the anger that was perpetuated from generation to generation to generation to generation brings them under curse from God because of their negative volition. But believing trumps it all. Remember, you can always believe in Jesus Christ, and problem solved. Anger is associated with grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30-31, where it says, "Stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger with clamor and slander be removed from you together with all evil." So this is a comparing the function of the Holy Spirit in contrast. Again, it goes right back to the Ephesians 5 passage. Or Galatians 5 passage, sorry. And the comparison of the old sin nature with the filling of the Spirit. Anger is an enemy of integrity, love. Colossians 3:8. "But now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." So there's basically no integrity, love with anger. "Anger hinders effective prayer per 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I desire that men in every place pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and without dissension." So this, again, anger, of course, we understand that any sin inhibits prayer. But anger would be a mental attitude sin. It would also be a kind of sin that might be simmering under the surface that might not be visible. That would be something that would need to be dealt with before one would be functioning in prayer. Anger results in self-induced misery per Proverbs 22:8, where it says, "He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish." When you fail to properly interpret history or your circumstances and become frustrated because of unrealistic expectations, then envious and angry because you can't get what you want, it results in self-induced misery. See, a lot of misery that comes upon people is a result of their failure to recognize where they are in God's plan. And as a result, they have unrealistic expectations, or at least not accurate. And they expect more of the situation than what they should. Not that God isn't going to bless them. God is. But the way that God chooses to bless us is significantly different than what we might expect. The world is constantly trying to get us to want stuff. But stuff is not what makes one happy. What makes one happy is contentment. So if you are content, then you have capacity to have the stuff and not be upset. Whereas if you're not content, you have no capacity for anything. So angry people are malcontents, is what it amounts to. It's the result of their failure to be content with things such as they are. Not that they don't want things to change. It's perfectly fine to want things to change, but you have to have things change in the right way, at the right time, for the right reason. And unfortunately, most people aren't willing to wait. Anger is a source of chain sinning, per Hebrews 2:15. This is a hidden hypocritical anger in this passage. It's a good net Bible here. "See that no one comes short of the grace of God, and no one be like a bitter root springing up, causing trouble, and through him become defiled." So here we have bitterness relating to anger. And of course, that's related to failure to function under the grace of God, or at least with cognizance of it. Now, really, grace orientation is a key component in dealing with anger, recognizing that God's grace is sufficient for our situation. You know, Paul could easily have become angry when he prayed about the thorn in the flesh. And God didn't answer his prayer, but then he ultimately comes to the doctrinal conclusion that my grace has been and continues to be sufficient for you. If Paul had been a less doctrinal person, he could have easily succumbed to anger. Because he was being impeded by the thorn. It was inhibiting him from accomplishing what he wanted to do. But it wasn't God's desire for him necessarily to do it that way, what he was wanting to do. God wanted him to do a right thing in a right way. Paul just wanted to do the right thing. See, he wasn't necessarily cognizant of the right way, and it had to come from God's power, not his own. And Paul was a very powerful person, so he could easily have been caught up in unrealistic expectations. In fact, initially it would have seemed that he was. But in the end, he came back to, and what does he say? Most gladly, therefore, I will boast in my weaknesses, that the power might be of God and not of me. You know, so he was put back on the track when he understood grace. And he recognized that the issue wasn't what he was doing so much as how he was doing it. The power had to come from God, not from himself. And that's a very hard thing to learn, is to recognize that the power has to come from God. And of course that means it has to be what? By means of the Spirit and the Word. That's how. That's how it's accomplished, not any other way. Any other way is not the right way. So it's always by means. That's why the mandate to the church is called always walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled by means of the Spirit. All of that has to do with the power of God that's deployed through us, not us doing the work directly ourselves. Anger causes misery to those who are in their periphery. This is described in Amos 1:11, which we've seen already. Proverbs 21:19, Proverbs 22:24. Proverbs 25:24, and Proverbs 29:22, shared with a contentious woman. Now, why would a woman be contentious? Unrealistic expectations. You know, she's allowed her emotions, which again the big issue with women, and why they're under certain authority is because of their emotions. They're a responder. And so that the Bible appears to put women down, but it actually doesn't. It just recognizes their emotional frame and puts them in positions where they can function properly. So they have to be a responder rather than an initiator. That's why other passages, it's not in my notes here, but the discussion of client nations in decline, are characterized by women shall rule over them. And that's not necessarily women per se. In other words, not the gender. That people with response orientation will rule. So you end up with a nation that's becoming emotional. And that's what we have in our country today. People who are emotional. Again, emotion is perfectly fine as long as it's following thought. But when emotion leads, which is what we've got, and then the more degenerate that people become, the more their emotion leads, then that's where the problems come in. So it's not so much, again, not so much women per se, quote unquote, the gender, but the viewpoint of people who are responding emotionally, generically. And the other component of that is that children will be their oppressors. Why? Disorientation to authority. They haven't been taught orientation. As a result, they have no capacity to function properly in society. Another situation we have in our country. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. That link didn't come up when we typed that in. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. The verse is more accurately translated, although you may have become angry, in spite of that, stop sinning and do not give the devil an opportunity. Or do not give the devil. The "and" is not in the original. It basically jumps, it goes right to it. Do not give the devil. So what we have here is that anger can be a channel where the devil is able to put a hook in us and control us if we're not very careful. This is quoted from Psalms 4:4, where it says, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. This teaches that David's righteous indignation at the revolt of his son Absalom. That's what this psalm is about. His temptation to anger was being checked. Tremble with anger and yet do not sin. This is the point. So David is responding to his son's rebellion. Now, that would be a perfectly legitimate time, you would think, for having anger, but it actually wasn't. Remember, this was a discipline that God placed on David for his failure to rightly deal with the disaster that had occurred in his family. You know, Absalom rebelled. Why? Because his sister Tamar was raped by Amnon, and David didn't do anything about it. Okay, and Absalom killed him. You know, that wasn't the right thing to do either, but Absalom was an angry person. David, on the other hand, was much more wise in the situation. By this time, I guess he'd probably learned. But nonetheless, he did not go to anger. In fact, what we see here that he actually wanted his son spared. Joab didn't agree with him, so Joab killed him. But nonetheless, it was David wanted his son not to be killed, but he, of course, that's not what happened. David was tempted to become angry with his son Absalom because he used his personality to start a revolution against his father. If David had continued in his reaction, he would have become angry. His anger would have become a sin. But David was able to stop the temptation with his occupation with Christ. So his view was, in fact, when he runs, remember, if you go back and read the story, as he's being run out of Dodge, you know, he's being chased out of Jerusalem, a Benjamite is cursing him, one of Saul's people. And his commander say, "Do you want me to go kill him?" And he said, "No." He says, "Maybe there's a message in here for me." So the guy's cursing him. One of Saul's descendants is cursing David because laughing at the fact that he's getting run out of Dodge or Jerusalem by his son. But David did not even go after him, because he said, "There's a lesson here for me." See, he was occupied with Christ. He was recognizing that Jesus Christ controls history, and that it would work out in the end. And of course, it did. Of course, Absalom didn't survive, because remember, he was caught by his hair, and then Joab thrust him through with arrows. So, but David wanted his son to be spared in spite of his rebellion, so he was not angry. Anger is an emotional, or put it this way, if he was angry, he checked it. He probably was, but he was rational. He did not go irrational in the process. That's the important thing to understand. Don't go irrational. Anger is an emotional sin and therefore always irrational. David never became angry with Absalom. In fact, he asked the army to spare Absalom in 2 Samuel 18:5. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, Absalom." And all the people heard the king charge the commander concerning Absalom. But of course, Joab disobeyed David. And of course, what Joab got his command was comeuppance under Solomon, because David told Solomon about it. And ultimately, that was when Joab got... Joab was one of his major guys. Joab was the chief general. You know, he was the five-star or whatever. You know, he was the one... Remember, he was the one who conspired with David to kill Uriah. I mean, he could have said no, but he did it. You know, they charged the city, Uriah and the guys being up right up front, and then they pulled back, and the city, and of course the enemy combatants killed them. Uriah was killed. You know, Joab was involved. He was complicit in that. David was the author of it and the architect, and so he was responsible. But Joab could have said, "No, I won't do that." And that would have put it right back on David to come up with a better answer. But he didn't. If anger continues and you are bitterness or vindictiveness, your vindictiveness will come out either verbally or as some form of retaliation or revenge. This is what the Pharisees did in our passage in Mark 3:6. You see, their retaliation against Jesus and his disorientation to their rules, the added rules regarding the observance of the Mosaic Law, and the fact that Jesus refused to obey them, caused them to have anger, which caused them to seek revenge, retaliation. And of course, again, from this point forward, their whole agenda is to catch him somehow. And of course, they can't. I mean, they manage to, they try to, but he's always able to slip away until the final time, when it's time for him to go to the cross. At which point he is actually delivered to them by his close friend. It's possible to respond to unfairness apart from sin. You can be angry because of maltreatment or gossip from others and still put the matter in the Lord's hand. You see, we have to learn how to do that and recognize that. Well, as in Job, it speaks of the fact that the sins of slander will not affect us. That if we understand God's grace, that we can rise above all of that. When maltreated, never let reaction to maltreatment become sin. If you retaliate, then your reaction becomes anger. Never let reaction and maltreatment become sin, to maltreatment become sin. So the only way you can do that, again, is with doctrinal rationales. The New Testament emphasizes righteousness maintained in spite of unfair treatment. Of course, why is that? It's the power of God that's available to us in the spiritual life. See, we can actually demonstrate the same power that Jesus had when we function in that circumstance. When mistreated and we rise above it, we are deploying the same power that Jesus deployed. Remember, he was mistreated. He was mistreated more than anyone. He was impeccable. So any maltreatment that he received was wrong because he was perfect. We, on the other hand, may actually be somewhat responsible in some cases. So, you know, he was impeccable. There was nothing. There was no wrong in him at all. And yet, they hated him. In this verse, the emphasis is on anger as the motivation for loss of integrity love. You know, really, you get right down to angry and integrity love are mutually exclusive. There is no virtue in anger. Well, for that matter, there's no virtue in any emotional sin, but anger is a major one. There is no reference to righteous indignation in Ephesians 4:26. It doesn't give us a context for it. And it may be there, but it's not in the context. The assumption here is that you're angry for whatever reason, and it's not righteous indignation. So you're not seeing someone else being maltreated and responding in anger, as Jesus did. You're the target here. And our anger is probably in view, is the point. The issue is you are angry, and you're to control it. Those with arrogant subjectivity look down on others and hide their anger until one day they explode at the slightest provocation. This is a hidden anger instead of an outburst of anger. This is also what the Pharisees did with our passage in Mark. You know, a lot of times people will hide there's a word that begins with an S that describes this. Sublimate. There you go. Sublimate their anger and hide it. And they're reacting to someone else's dealing with them some way. And rather than dealing with it right up front, they bury it. And then someone else provokes them with some minor little thing later and they blow up. And so you end up with a delayed reaction. It's huge. It's not representative of what's going on. And you wonder why. Well, this guy's been harboring a problem or a perceived or a real or imagined maltreatment from a previous situation. And as a result, that has become, in their thinking, a huge thing. And then some small little thing happens and they blow up, thinking it goes towards the people that aren't even hardly involved because of the fact the way they've sublimated. In verse 26, the believer has already become angry and is warned to stop immediately before his loss of integrity does more damage. Anger is a motivation for many other sins that are violations of integrity love. As an irrational sin of emotion, mental attitude anger expresses antagonism, hatred, and resentment. It often expresses itself in slander and even violence and murder. And so you very often end with the thing propagating down the chain till you end up with murder. Of course, that was the case with Satan. He ended up committing, the liar, murderer from the beginning, etc. All that propagated from his anger at God for some perceived injustice, obviously. That's what he responded to. So, we'll pick up next time and finish this doctrine. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding how we're to respond to our situation, respond to the circumstances that we face in the devil's world that are unfair, with grace and truth and patience and recognizing that you control history no matter what, and that anything that is permitted to happen to us is ultimately redounds to our benefit if we refuse to go with sinning of any type. Help us to be quick to evaluate ourselves and to acknowledge any known sin in order to stay in the power of the Spirit and thereby deploy the facets of the production of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 3. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.